So while David are passing those out, we're in Luke chapter 1. We're in this group of special studies, or special stories rather, that precede Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan in the beginning of his ministry, his lessons, his miracles. But these are important stories, and there's things that we can definitely gain from them. So last Sunday, we concluded our class with the angel appearing to Zacharias and told him that he would have a child, he and Elizabeth, who were old and barren, and they would call his name John, that he would be great in the sight of the Lord, that he would be a Nazarite from birth, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and he would turn many of the children of God back, children of Israel back to God, and that he would go in the power of Elijah to turn the people back. So let's all bow for a word of prayer. Joe, would you lead that prayer for us? So it had been 400 years, more or less, since God had revealed anything to anybody from the end of Malachi, which ends with the promise that one would come who would prepare the way, who would come in the spirit of Elijah, and we know that to be John the Baptist. So the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, announcing to him that the time had come, that John would be born, and that he would be the one who would go in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Zacharias was a priest. He should have known what Malachi said. He should have been familiar with those scriptures. The scriptures, as we said, had been translated into the Greek. Greek language was universal. The Roman Empire was in power. So as we continue our study in verse 26 of chapter 1, about 6 months after Zacharias had returned home and Elizabeth became pregnant with her baby John, Gabriel appeared to Mary in Nazareth of Galilee. So the text shows us that John would have been about 6 months older than Jesus. It also shows us that they would have been cousins. They would have been kin to each other because Elizabeth was her kinsman. Mary, being a descendant of David through Nathan, her husband Joseph being a descendant of David through Solomon. Galilee, of course, being in the north, we had Judea in the south. The 12 tribes are gone, obviously. Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, and then Galilee in the north, which would have been the old tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, and Issachar and Asher, so it'd be in that upper area around the Sea of Galilee, east of the Sea of Galilee, or west of the Sea of Galilee. So was Nazareth a major city? No, it wasn't. Nothing special about Nazareth. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 1, verses 45 and verse 46, when Philip went to Nathanael and said, "We have found the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth." What did Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So Nazareth was not a major city.
From the Jewish perspective, it wasn't significant as far as the law was concerned of the people and the religion. It certainly was insignificant in that respect, and it was a town of about 30,000 or so. The only major thing about it, which would be very interesting, is it was on the direct route of trade from east to west. When you left Capernaum, you crossed Nazareth to get over to the sea to take anything out. Jesus and anybody else would have seen all kinds of travelers from all over the world.
So it was on the trade route, as Chuck tells us, reminds us. So there would have been a lot of people coming through that town, even though it wasn't something that was a major city. It was on the trade route, so there would have been a lot of people coming and going through that town. So they would have seen a lot of different people as they traveled that road. But that's not the important thing, is it? It's just simply where Mary and Joseph actually lived when Jesus was growing up. But Gabriel told her that she was given a special honor of the Lord and blessed among women. Let's read verse 28 through 30. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." So Mary wondered what the angel was talking about in verse 29. So what's going on here? So the angel told her, "Don't be afraid, because you have found favor in the sight of the Lord." You ever wondered why God chose Mary when you're studying? Now, anything we would say would be supposition, but I think there are some things that we can determine. Number one, there were the physical characteristics. She had to be a descendant of David, and she was. But what distinguished her from anybody else? She certainly would not have been the only virgin who was a descendant of David living in Israel, or Palestine, as it's now called at the time. So God, why would God have chosen her? Well, there had to be something special that he knew about her to make her the perfect person, the perfect woman to be the mother of Jesus. So whatever qualities those were, her faithfulness to God, obviously, I think we can say that, and her faithfulness to the law, the type of person she was, her personalities, her strength, all those things would have figured into that. But for some reason, God chose her to be the mother of Jesus. So in verse 31, Gabriel tells her that she's going to have a son. And she would call him Jesus, which means what? Savior, okay? Savior. So there are other pronunciations of the term, of the name Jesus. Jesus was not not an uncommon name. Jeshua, Joshua, Hoshea, Hosea, those were other pronunciations that means the same thing. And it basically means the salvation of Jehovah. So there would be nothing unusual about the fact that she was going to call him Jesus. What was unusual is, here's this angel that's appeared to her, and he's telling her this, that God, she'd found favor with God, that she was going to have a son, and that she would call him Jesus. So he would be great. He would be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, verse 32. And behold, verse 31, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So the Lord would give him the throne of his father David, a spiritual throne, not a physical throne, not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual throne, a spiritual kingdom. And verse 33, his kingdom would have no end. And we've alluded to 2 Samuel chapter 7, but let's just go over there and read it. 2 Samuel chapter 7 real quick. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. Verses 12 through 16. "And when thy days be fulfilled," he's talking to David, "and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Now this is the physical kingdom. This is Solomon. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That would be the spiritual kingdom. "And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. We're talking about Solomon again. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Well, we know the physical throne and the physical kingdom of David was not forever. So he is establishing here the spiritual kingdom, the spiritual throne of God, and his kingdom would have no end. Remember in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, we remember that surely. And he said, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So what are we talking about? We're talking about a spiritual kingdom. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, unto on the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So what is this kingdom? I mean, there's always been a kingdom. The New Old Testament talks about kingdoms. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 through 6, he tells the Israelites they will be a kingdom of priests. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 5, he talks about the kingdom of Israel. So there's always been a kingdom, the kingdom, of course, being God's people. But what kingdom here is he talking about? The kingdom that is to come, the kingdom that is to be established, that will reign forevermore. What is that kingdom? The church, okay? And the church is what? This building? It's the body of the saved, okay? The ecclesia, those who have been baptized, those who are faithful to God, and it will reign forever. Forever until the end of what? The end of time, which God's people will go to be with him in eternity in heaven. So Mary wants to know in verse 34, how is this going to come to pass? So how is this different than what Zechariah said in his statement, for which he was stuck blind because he doubted? What's the difference in his statement and Mary's statement?
They were married, she doesn't have a husband.
But does she have doubts?
No, she believed.
Okay, she believed. She just wanted to know what was going to happen. How is this going to take place? Not the fact that she doubted that it was going to happen like Zacharias did. She believed. She had faith. She had strong faith. Because here, this is happening. This is something she's not expecting. She doesn't doubt it at any moment in time. She wants to know, how is this going to happen? And Gabriel told her, the Holy Spirit is going to be on you, is going to come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So not only was he going to be named Jesus, but he was going to be what? He was going to be the Son of God, okay? The Holy Spirit was going to come upon her, the power of the highest would overshadow her, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So he would be conceived by the Holy Ghost. He would be called the Son of God. The creation of his fleshly body would be by the Holy Ghost. It would be miraculous. But his spirit was what? We talked about that. His spirit's eternal, right? His spirit has always been, because his spirit is who? God, the Word, okay? We talked about that in John chapter 1. He was God in the flesh. He did not give up who he was. He was the only begotten Son of the Father. He was begotten in a supernatural way, but he was also begotten from the resurrection of the dead, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and other verses that we could read that we know about. So Mary is told about Elizabeth and reminded in verse 36 that there is nothing that is impossible with God. So here's Zacharias and Mary, or Elizabeth rather, who are old, who are past bearing years, who are having a son. And then here is Mary, who is going to have a son that is going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit miraculously. So nothing is impossible with God. For with God, nothing's impossible. God's in control. God can do all things. He is not limited in what he can do. He can take an old woman and an old man and he can accomplish his will. He can take a young virgin and he can accomplish his will. So he providentially accomplishes things today, does he not? He uses us to accomplish things today. He guides things in the direction that he wants them to go. And so he used Zacharias and Elizabeth. He used Mary to accomplish his will. So here Gabriel had appeared to Mary and told her all these things. Would that have been easy for her to believe? Those would be kind of hard things, wouldn't they? But as Diana pointed out, she believed. She had faith. And she showed that great faith and placed her trust in the Lord. She said, "Look, here I am, the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be done as you have said." And so, can we do any less? Can we have any less faith than Mary had? Something for us to think about. Is our faith the faith that Mary would have had? If we were in that kind of situation, what would have been our response? Would we have had the response of Zacharias, who had prayed for these things, and then here the angel appears to him and tells him it's going to come to pass, and he's like, "Well, how's that going to happen?" Or would we have the faith of Mary that said, "Here I am, do with me as you wish"? What is our faith? That's a question that we need to ask ourselves.
Larry, I would also add that the reason that Jesus' birth had to be miraculous without exception is because when we talk about the kingdom of God is eternal. He set up other kingdoms at different times, and they were not designed to be eternal. This one was eternal. Therefore, by nature, he could not be pure flesh and bone, and it could not come. It had to come from heaven in order for it to be an eternal kingdom. And that's the other reason why he was very particular. His name was Jesus, because it's the Aramaic verb of Joshua, which was the pure Hebrew, which was talking to the one that would save. You have the types again and the realities.
Good point. And if you didn't hear that, and for you folks at home, what Chuck said is it had to be a miraculous birth. It could not have been fleshly. And we should understand that it had to be that way. He was the Son of God. Could God have accomplished that in a fleshly way? Yes, but that's not the way it needed to be. Jesus was the Son of God. He fulfilled the prophecies that one would come. So after this, the angel left her. So what did Mary do in verse 39? He had told her, "Elizabeth, your kinsman is with child." And so she goes and to the hill country of Judea to Elizabeth's house. And as she entered, she greeted Elizabeth. And when Mary greeted Elizabeth, verse 41 and verse 44, what did the babe do? Leaped. Oh boy, yeah, that's good with Jerry, yes. The babe leaped in her womb. And there's a lot of lessons that we could talk about in that, okay? But he leaped in her womb. What did the angel tell Zacharias that John would be from the womb? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Everybody's quiet this morning. I know y'all know the answers to these. Okay, filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. So the baby leaped in the womb. And let's read verses 41 through 45. Because Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, she blessed Mary and the child that was to be born. Now here's Elizabeth. She's old, right? And she's going to have a child, so what would the natural inclination be for her to do? To talk about who? To talk about her baby, right? I'm going to have a child. I'm old. But that's not what she did. She talked about Mary's baby. She talked about Jesus. So let's read verse 41 through 45. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. So Elizabeth says, Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed is she that believed, because what the Lord has told her, he's going to fulfill. And who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So Mary speaks about those things, and she speaks about the promises of God in verses 46 through 55. She said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath hoping his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. So Mary says, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior, because he's looked on the low estate of his handmaid, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he has done great things to me. And holy is his name. His mercy is unto generations, and generations unto them that fear him. In other words, his mercy will never end. His mercy will always be. Because if it wasn't for the mercy of God, what hope would we have? So his mercy is from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. When he talked about strength of the Lord, when we talk about strength of the hand, when we talk about strength of the arm, what are we talking about? We're talking about the power of God, aren't we? When we talk about God's hand, when we talk about God's arm, when we talk about the strength of the arm, we're talking about the all-powerful God, the all-powerful God that he has. And he says, basically, he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. He has put down princes from their throne. He has exalted those of low degree. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Not hungry from a physical part, but hunger for what? For spiritual things, right? He has given help to his servant Israel, that he might remember mercy toward Abraham and his seed forever. Again, the spiritual promise, not the physical Israel. So Mary stayed with Elizabeth 3 months and then returned to Nazareth. Now, if Elizabeth was 6 months along when Mary was told about her and she stayed with Elizabeth 3 months, that's 9 months. Could she have been there when John was born? Possibly, but we don't know that. So, but it would have been time for Elizabeth to have her child. Now, we're going to go over to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 before we continue with the birth of John. Because when Mary returned, she would have been 3 months along on her pregnancy. So, she was engaged to Joseph. But she wasn't married to him. Now, engagement then would have been a little different than it was today. It usually would have required 12 months. It would have been legally binding. In other words, if that engagement were to be dissolved, it would have taken a written writing of divorcement. It would have come before the courts. So she's 3 months along, and Joseph finds out that Mary's going to have a child. So obviously, his reaction was that she had been unfaithful to him, and he wanted to put her away. But he didn't want to make a public example out of it. He wanted to do it privately. Now, that shows some things about Joseph. Number one, it shows that he loved Mary. It showed that he had concern for Mary. And now this was going, even though he thought that she was unfaithful to him, how this was going to impact not only him and his family, but how this would impact her. So he didn't want to cause her any ill, so he decided that he would do it in a private manner. This also shows that he had integrity, did he not? And even though he wasn't the physical father of Jesus, he was the husband of Mary, he was the father of Jesus. So there would have been some special characteristics of Joseph, even though we don't know a lot about Joseph, and he disappears from the Bible story very early. There would have had to have been characteristics about him that would have made him a proper father for our Lord Jesus Christ. So he decided that he was going to put her away privately. So when he thought about these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, thy son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because the baby she's going to have has been given to her by the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So this child, again, was going to be given to her by the Holy Spirit. She was going to bear a son. She was going to call him Jesus, and he would save the people from his sins. And all this was happening to fulfill the prophecy of the Lord through Isaiah. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, which says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." That's verse 22 and 23. So Emmanuel means what? God with us. Okay, so that's what this child was going to be. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, we already read that. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So when Joseph awoke from his dream, what did he do? He did what God told him to, didn't he? He took Mary to be his wife, and he did not have relations with her until after Jesus was born. And when Jesus was born, they called his name Jesus. So the stage is set. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 57. So Elizabeth's time to deliver came, and she had a son. And when her neighbors and her relatives heard about how the Lord had shown her this mercy, they rejoiced with her. She had been barren, now she had a son. She had produced an heir. And on the eighth day after the birth, they met together to circumcise the baby. Now, it would have been at this time that they would have named a male child on the eighth day. This was the law that was given to Abraham. Remember back in Genesis chapter 17. Abraham was given the law of circumcision. In Leviticus chapter 12, that law of circumcision was given to the Israelites. So, remember what Luke said about Elizabeth and Zacharias? They were what before God? They were righteous before God. So in a time when a lot of the Jews weren't doing the things that God would have them to do, they were doing what the law required. At 8 days old, they were going to circumcise John, and they were going to name the baby. Well, the relatives wanted to name him Zacharias after his father. But Elizabeth said, no, his name will be John. And they said, well, why John? None of your relatives were ever named John. So they asked Zacharias, what is his name going to be? So they signed to him. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote down his name is John. Okay? And so they were astonished at this, that they would name this child John, because the name John had nothing to do with anything. Well, immediately, what happened to Zacharias? He could talk again, okay? He couldn't talk because of what? Because of his doubt, his lack of faith, okay? So immediately he could talk again. So his name is John. He was to be named that because of what? Because an angel said, we're going to name him John, right? You'll call him John. So Zacharias' mouth, and he was able to speak and praise God. So the curse of the angel was lifted. And of course, the prophecies we've talked about, Isaiah chapter 40, Malachi chapter 3, Malachi chapter 4, this is the fulfillment of those prophecies. So word spread throughout Judea, and all that heard it thought, well, what kind of child is this going to be? Well, we know what kind of child he was. So in verses 67 through 75, Zacharias speaks about the child Jesus, who is yet to be born. So let's look at that real quick. We're about out of time, so let's just summarize that. But he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for the Lord has visited and wrought redemption to his people. God certainly had visited his people, because Jesus again was who? God in the flesh, right? So God has visited his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation to us in the house of his servant David, as he foretold he would through the prophets. We've read those prophecies. The horn in Scripture is used to symbolize power, but it's also used to symbolize salvation. Remember, the altar had horns of the altar. There were times when someone would go and they would go in the temple, they would grab hold of the horns of the altar thinking that would save them from a physical death. Because it was salvation. It was symbolized salvation. It symbolized power. So the horn of our salvation is given to us in the house of his servant David, as he foretold that he would through the prophets. He will save us from our enemies and all those who hate us. Not physically, but those who oppose God. He will remember his holy covenant he made with Abraham and the fathers before us. We're familiar with those promises. We've talked about them. These people should have known those promises. They should have known those prophecies. And we will serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That's what God requires of us, doesn't he? That we serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness all our days. And then in 76 through 80, Zacharias speaks about John. He says, this child, John, shall be called prophet of the Most High, shall he will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him. Again, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He will give the knowledge of salvation to God's people through the remission of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring on high has visited us to give light to those that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What is the day spring on high? What is it that gives us light? Jesus, right? God. John was going to be the forerunner. This baby was going to be the forerunner who would give us knowledge of salvation through remission of our sins. John preached remission of sins, did he not? Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But we all know that that forgiveness is based on what? The death and resurrection of Christ, right? So there was forgiveness of sins in John's baptism, contingent on the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. When Christ died and was resurrected, John's baptism was no longer sufficient, because we read in Acts, as Paul came to the Ephesians, He found those who had been baptized with John's baptism. What did they have to do? They had to be baptized again, right? But he did preach repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. And he says this is to guide our feet into the way of peace. How do we have peace in God? Through his Son. Because we have forgiveness of our sins. We have forgiveness of our sins. We have peace. When someone's living in sin, what does it do to them? Just eats them up inside. Okay? Right. Eats them up inside. So we have forgiveness of those sins. We have peace. The wicked have no peace, right? Isaiah chapter 59, verse 8. So this child of John grew, and God was with him. The Holy Spirit was strong in him. Remember Gabriel's words, he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, from birth. And he lived in the wilderness until he began his public work with the people of Israel. So next Sunday, we'll do the birth of Jesus and the stories that are associated with that, the angel appearing to the shepherds, the circumcision and naming of Jesus, the presentation at the temple, his visit at 12 years old, and possibly the work of John, which will get us to Jesus appearing to John and being baptized and then beginning his ministry, which is all the teachings, all the miracles that we'll study, which is invaluable. So we will stop there. We'll not get started on the other, and we'll begin that next Sunday. Thank you for your attention.